My name is Bill Turnwald, and I'm one of the elders here at Grace. And this lady over here is my beautiful wife of 17 years. Among other things, she makes sure when I come up here that I don't have anything in my teeth and my zipper's up and all those things. So hopefully everything is in order. Also have four of my five children sitting here, and our youngest, our daughter, is in the nursery. But it's good to be here this morning. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie or seen that clip, but if you notice, when the little girl asks her dad to dance, he's immediately looking around. This is a parking lot. Oh, come on, Daddy, come and dance. Now, people can see us. People will be able to see us. And she goes out and she dances for a while, and then she says, come on, Daddy, come and dance. And you see him stick his head out and kind of go like this, and then he's like, I'm dancing with you in my heart. Now, if you've seen the movie, you know kind of what happens here. And I'm not going to show any other clips because I know that that's going to make grown men start saying, my allergies are acting up, or, you know, I got dust in my eye or something. But think about your own life. Has there been a time when someone has asked you to do something and you have not done it because of fear, possibly being embarrassed? And then think about your relationship with God. Has he ever asked you to do something? Have you ever felt prompted to do something, but you haven't done it because of fear or because you think you might be embarrassed? See, Scripture tells us that God talks to us in all kinds of ways, right? He talks to us through his word. He talks to us through others. That could be a Sunday school teacher. It could be your spouse. It could even be your children. He talks to us through nature. You know, sometimes it's that quiet whisper, the prompting from the Spirit, and sometimes it's that loud shout. But there's no doubt about it. God talks to us. He speaks to us. The question we're going to look at today is, how do we respond to that? Listening is only one part of the equation. It's a two-part equation. You must listen, and you must also follow. Jesus talks about this in John 10:27. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. They listen, and they follow. They listen and they follow. There's that relationship there also. I know them. They listen to me and they follow. And then James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Could just as easily say there, do not merely listen to God and so deceive yourselves. Do what he says. It's a two-part equation. I coach Little League Baseball, 8, 9, and 10-year-olds, and you know, there were several occasions this year where the pitcher on the other team may be struggling throwing strikes. So we start an inning off in a tight game. I pull over my first two or three batters and I say, hey, let's take a strike before we swing. Okay, got it. Let's don't swing the bat until you take a strike. And I get a lot of this. Yep. Okay, that's what's going to happen. My first base coach, as he's running out to his position, will take the first batter and say, remember, we're not swinging until we get a strike. All right. Yep. Got it. I don't really need to finish the story, do I? First pitch comes in at the eyes, and they're swinging. It's a two-part equation, right? Listening is only one half of it. You have to listen, and you have to follow. If we're only listening, and we're not following, we're deceiving ourselves, and actually we're pleasing the enemy. He wants us to remain stagnant. Well, we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at a story from the Old Testament. And we're going to look to see how the Israelites responded to the voice of God, to his direction. Then we're going to look at two specific individuals and see why they responded differently than everyone else. What was their makeup that made them respond differently? And then finally, we're going to look and see what that means for us today and what it looks in our lives. We're going to start in the book of Numbers, if you want to turn there. Numbers chapter 13. But a little background before we get there. We're going to talk about the 12 spies and their entrance into spying out the promised land. This was a land that was promised to the Israelites all the way back to Abraham. They had that promise. And we're going to see the way that Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies, react differently than the other 10. But the background, Deuteronomy 1:8 tells us, this is God talking to the Israelite people. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. So they had this promise from God, this directive from God to go into the land. There was no doubting that. But the response is different, and we'll see that. They spent 40 days in the land spying it out, and we're going to pick this story up. They're just returning, and they're coming back down to give a report to the whole Israelite community. So we're picking it up in Numbers 13. What I want you to see is what the report is as they come back. Verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. So essentially what they're doing here when they're giving this report is they're creating a mental pro and con list for entering in the land. And I'm sure we've all done that at times. We've sat down, we've got a big decision to make. Maybe it's buying a house or changing careers or whatever it is, and we make this pros and cons list. And I'm not suggesting that they sat down and wrote it out, but at least mentally they were making a pros and cons list. And the first pro was, the land is just like you told us it was going to be, just like God told us it was going to be. It's flowing with milk and honey. And the second one was, here's some of its fruit. The fruit is awesome, just like he said. And the third pro is this small little pro that God told us to go into the land, and he told us he was going to be with us. That's a pretty big deal. But what about the con side? First con, lots of large and powerful people currently inhabit the land. These are big people. Second con, big fortified cities. The cities are fortified. And the final con, it's going to be dangerous. The 12 spies all agreed on that data set. They all agreed that those were the pros and cons of going into the land. Even Caleb and Joshua agreed to the other 10 that was. So how can people that have the exact same data set come to two different conclusions on what they should do? Well, we're going to continue the story here in verse 13:30, and we're going to see how they respond. Caleb speaks first here, but this is mostly about how the other 10 spies respond. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. You know what? We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back." You know, I grew up playing this card game called Euchre. And I can use this illustration here, but probably anywhere else in the world I can't use it because it would fall flat. It's only up here in the Midwest. But I grew up playing with my grandfather and my uncles, my parents, and my grandfather taught me at an early age that if someone leads an ace and you're going to trump it, you let them know that you're going to trump it. So you kind of slam it down. And that trump card brings with it, it is a better card, right? It has authority over what was played. My wife hates this. When we play together, she hates it when I do that. And if I played with any of you and you hate it when I do it, I apologize. Maybe not really. But two of my boys have started playing, and they've picked up that same habit. So now when the four of us are playing, my wife and me and the two boys, again, it drives her absolutely crazy that all three of us are hammering down the trump card. But essentially, that's exactly what these 10 spies are saying. They're saying that fear for my own safety has trumped God's word and God's direction. Their trust and faith in God had a certain box. It had borders, right? They weren't going to go beyond that. When my safety's involved, that trumps God's word. And not only that, they don't only disobey, now they're going out to the people. We don't exactly know how the people responded to the first report. I mean, there was some murmuring and stuff, but there may have been some people in the Israelite community that were saying, hey, God still told us to go do it. But now you have these 10 leaders in amongst them saying, oh my goodness, these people are huge. They're going to kill us. They're going to devour us. And they start using other points. Our wives and children, they're going to take our wives and children. They spread that bad report amongst all the Israelites. And then they say this, we were like grasshoppers. Now, living in the house I live in, I know a little bit about grasshoppers because it seems like every reptile we have eats grasshoppers or crickets. I don't know how much money I've spent going and buying crickets. Oh, they're only a dollar. Well, when you make 100 trips, that starts to add up. But salamander, well, he eats crickets and grasshoppers. The newt, he eats grasshoppers. The toads, they eat grasshoppers. Grasshoppers are small and weak and incapable for the most part. So that's exactly what they're saying here. We're small, weak, feeble in the eyes of these giants. Have we ever felt that way ourselves when God is telling us to do something? We feel like a grasshopper. We feel weak, feeble, and incapable to do something. That was the response of the first 10 spies. Now, let's look at the response from Caleb and Joshua now. And contrasted to them. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite community gathered there, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But then the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Caleb and Joshua were the exact opposite of the other ten. They had the word of God trumping any fear or any danger that existed. In fact, this is almost in complete contrast. We're going to devour them because the Lord is with us. We're going to devour them. This thought of them tearing their clothes, the seriousness of that, we see that a lot in Scripture. But I think of King Josiah when he first dusts off the scroll and reads the word of God for the first time and says, he rips, tears his robe and he's like, oh my goodness, what have we done? And I think Caleb and Joshua are doing the same thing, saying, what are we about to do as a people? What are we about to do as a people? Well, if you know the story, they don't advance, and God tells them what their punishment's going to be for not doing that. And he says, for 40 years, you're going to wander in the desert, and everyone of the older generation is going to die there. None of you are going to enter except for Caleb and Joshua. And we're going to pick up the story there at the end and look to see exactly what happens. Verse 36, so the men Moses had sent to the land who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. These men who were responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. So again, I talked about these 10 leaders, you know, not only disobeying themselves, but telling everyone else to disobey. They were struck down right there. That's a warning for leaders. Of the men who went and explored the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh survived. When Moses reported this to the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Now check out verse 40. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, saying this, now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we have sinned. What they've done here is they've updated that pro-con list, right? Well, we didn't have the whole picture before, God. Now we know what the punishment's going to be. Well, let me go back and update this pro-con list a little bit. I'm going to add one to the left-hand side, which is, if we do not go, we will never be able to enter, and we'll die in the desert while wandering for 40 years. So now it wasn't God's word that was enough to go in there. They needed that extra bit. And if you know the rest of the story, they try to go up to the land and God's not with them and they get plundered. They wanted the whole picture. Sometimes we're exactly like that. Before we move, we want the whole picture from God. For example, maybe we feel like the Spirit is prompting us to go on a missions trip. And we want to know everything about what's going to happen. Well, God, I really feel like I need to go on this. You want me to go on this, but am I going to be safe? Am I going to get sick? Are my kids going to be well taken care of back here? Are we going to be able to afford it financially? Oh, and am I going to have an impact on anyone? Am I going to be impacted? We want to know that whole picture up front. And when we don't get the whole picture, you know what we normally do? We default to doing nothing, right? we let the fear of the unknown keep us from going, even though we feel like that's exactly what God's telling us to do. We want the whole picture. You know, I told someone, whenever I get a mic in front of me, I'm probably going to talk at least a little bit about adoption. But 10 years ago, we started our adoption journey, and we felt like God was telling us that this is something that he wanted us to do, was adopt. So we spent time in prayer. We went to the Word. We went to adoption seminars. We talked to others that had adopted, and we felt like this was what we were supposed to do. So we started filling out the paperwork. And anyone of you who knows that process, it's a long process. It's home studies, it's paperwork, it's everything else. It takes a couple of years. One particular piece of paperwork was the medical condition checklist. If you're adopting a child with special needs, they send you this checklist, which basically says, what are you willing to accept? And it's actually an agonizing process, because your heart and your head battle all the time on what you're willing to accept. All these children need homes, but what can you accept as a family? So my wife and I prayed about it, and then we started checking things off on the medical condition checklist. Will you accept a child with major heart defects, minor heart defects, lost limbs, cleft lip and palate? And what we had seen in our research on cleft lip and palates is that a lot of the cleft lip and palates in China had been repaired, at least the lips, because you have teams of doctors that go over there and repair them. So that's kind of what we were expecting. Well, then the day comes that we had been waiting for so long, the day of the referral. The day of the referral comes, and along with it comes pictures of the child. I think we might have a picture. Yeah. That's the first picture we got. And as you can tell, the lip is not repaired. My wife immediately fell in love with her, but my mind starts running to other places. Okay, well, that's additional expense. That's additional surgeries. We need to talk to doctors. We need to talk to others that have adopted a child with a unrepaired cleft lip. And we had to let them know within 24 hours. So I'm wrestling back and forth. I'm not sleeping well. But I think there was an undercurrent in me, and this isn't my proudest father moment. The undercurrent in me was, what are people going to think of my daughter and the way she looks? What are people going to think of her? I wake up the next morning, and I go to God's Word, and I said, and I just ask him to talk to me, speak to me. And I never do this. In fact, I don't know if I've ever done it any other time, maybe, but I open up Scripture, and I'm right at 1 Samuel 16:7, where Samuel is going to anoint David as king. And, you know, they pick out one of the older brothers, and they say, surely this guy must be the one. And what does God say? He says, I do not look at what man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. That kind of hit me like a ton of bricks, and it spoke to me. And no more than an hour after that, I pick up the phone and I get a call from a friend who gives me encouraging words about the adoption and about moving forward. So, which, as an aside, that's one of the things we're talking about. If you get the prompting to call someone and offer them encouragement, you should do it. But we went ahead and said yes to the referral. And then 2 months later, we are in China, and as you can see from my wife's face, and in the next slide, my face, we were thrilled. It was one of the best days of our lives, and she, Lakin, has been a complete blessing, more than we ever even imagined. A couple other things real quick on that as an aside. Doctors can do amazing things. So when they repair her lip, and she's got more surgeries, but they do amazing things. And I was touched by Aaron last week because he shared his heart about those kids in Ethiopia. He's like, I go over there as much as I can because I know that with one drop of this medicine, that medicine can keep them from going blind. The final thing I want to say about this is there's also this thought of certainty. Okay, how can I be certain that I'm hearing from God? The Israelites had this promise all the way back to Abraham. And even that story you just told, you read the Word, you heard in prayer, you heard from others. What if I'm just getting this prompting? We actually talked about this at the dinner table last night. What if I'm just getting this prompting that I should call someone that's kind of struggling right now? But I say to myself, well, they got plenty of support. And secondly, I don't really know if God's telling me to do it or not. So you don't do it. I advise you do it as long as what the Spirit is prompting you to do does not violate God's Word. The Spirit's never going to ask you to do something that violates God's Word. So you run everything through that filter, but then you act. because I just don't think we get a lot of burning bush type moments. Some people want to wait around for the burning bush. When I see the burning bush, then I'll go. But until that time, I'm just not sure. We get a prompting, we should go and act on it. Well, let's go back and look at Caleb and Joshua and determine why they went, why they wanted to go, why they wanted to follow God when no one else did. Numbers 14:24 says, "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land." Caleb had a different spirit. He had a spirit of power, of courage, of trust, unwavering trust. We talked about that. His trust didn't have borders. He was willing to go wherever God wanted him to go. Reminds me of Daniel, right? Even in the face of persecution and possible death, Daniel still obeyed and still followed. Caleb had a different spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7, God says, For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. The Greek word for power there means the ability to achieve through God's enabling. God has given us a spirit of power. The other thing with Caleb is age made no difference with Caleb and his spirit. Whether Caleb was 15 or 25 or 65 or 85, he had that same spirit, that same passion for God. And we can see this after they've wandered in the desert all those years. We'll look at Joshua 14. This is Caleb speaking. "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the wilderness. So here I am today, and I'm 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out in battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But with the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Age made no difference to the spirit of Caleb. The second part about Caleb is that he followed God wholeheartedly. He followed him with his whole heart. Some translation says he followed me fully. His heart was not divided, right? His whole heart was about serving God. Psalm 86:11, I shouldn't have to even put that up there because I imagine that most of the youth that went to Crum should know this verse, right? "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." The word there for undivided means to make one. Make my heart one. To make one, to unite. Make my heart one. Are there any compartments of our heart that aren't willing to fully follow God? You know, this is exactly the issue that Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler, right? The story goes, the rich young ruler comes up and says, "Hey, I want to follow you, Jesus. What do I need to do?" "Well, you need to keep all these commandments." And then we pick it up right there in verse 20. "All these I've kept," the young man said, "what do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He had a piece of his heart, his possessions, his money, where he wasn't willing to give those up to follow God. He wasn't committed to fully follow him in that area. What about us? I think I have a picture of a heart up there. What keeps us, what compartment of our heart keeps us from fully following God, to listening to the voice of Jesus and following him? For some of us, it may be, "I'm willing to follow you, God, as long as it doesn't impact my family. I don't want to impact my family. I'm willing to follow you as long as it doesn't require me giving up some of my possessions." You know, there's all kinds of things we could list there. For the Israelites, in this case, it was our safety. You know, it was our safety. Maybe your appearance. Our hearts, to follow him wholeheartedly, need to be made one to follow him. Caleb had a different spirit and followed God wholeheartedly. And I wasn't going to say this, but something just came to mind. Some people are appropriately named, and I'm going to leave it at that. But some people are appropriately named. Let's quickly look at Joshua. I just have one thing to say about Joshua. Most of you probably are familiar with these passages of Scripture. We're going to see if he's any different than Caleb. This is Joshua speaking. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away your gods, the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, I love that line. You know, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether it's going to be the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua had that same thing as Caleb. He was willing to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. So what does that mean for us today? What if we have a spirit like Caleb and follow God fully? What does that look like? Before we talk about that, there's one thing I want to mention. Jesus brought with him a new covenant, and we are under grace, and there is forgiveness. And we're going to fail at times. Trust me, we're all going to fail at times when we don't follow God's voice. I could be giving this message to myself in a mirror with no one else around, right? Because we're all going to fail. But we have to remember, we can't say, oh, I blew it again. God's going to be so disappointed in me. We're under his grace and there's forgiveness. But what does it look like when we are listening and following? What does that look like? Like Caleb, we have that spirit. We're following him wholeheartedly. What does that look like in our lives? And to be honest, I don't really know what that looks like for a whole body. And the best theological words I could come up with were, I think it would be pretty cool, pretty awesome, right? I'm not sure where that is in Scripture, but I think it would look pretty cool. But let's just take a minute here and talk about a couple of stories that we've heard recently, and maybe some new ones, on when God told someone to do something and they went. Kara Fry stood up here about a month ago and talked about her time in Crum, West Virginia. And they were handing out the flyers, you know, inviting people to come to this event. And they were getting ready to go. And if you recall, it was a kind of a dangerous area as well. And they're getting ready to go. And God prompts her and says, I think you need to go talk to that lady over there on that porch. And Kara's like, we're leaving, God. It's time to go. You know, it's dangerous. And I might be embarrassed, you know, to just walk over there and start talking to this lady. But she goes. And if you're here and heard the story, her going led to her not only interacting with this lady, but the lady's family, a time of prayer together, and people were impacted, and people were impacted eternally. Audrey Smith shared that same day about a girl that they were talking to, a teenage girl there in Crum. You know, this girl was a cutter. She had the cut marks all over her. She had a terrible home life. And Audrey looks down and sees that she's not wearing any shoes. And she feels like God's saying, you need to give her your shoes. And I think Audrey even said this, being a teenage girl, she didn't really want to give her brand new Nikes away. Are you sure, God, that's what you want me to do? Maybe she's a different size or something like that. But she does. She takes off her shoes and gives them away to this girl that has no shoes. Again, a life impacted. Another baseball story. We were playing against a team, and a player on the other team was having really bad migraines and was throwing up before the game and got migraines quite a bit. And so Chris, Grant was on my team. Chris came up to me and said, I really feel like God's telling me that we should go and pray for this boy. We both knew the family after the game. I said, okay. So after the game, I grab Grant and Jackson, and we go over there right in the middle of the crowd and everyone else around, and we pray for the boy. And a week later, his mom comes up to me in another game and says, you don't know how much that meant to us and how much it meant to my son. That night when we were going to bed, he was just so excited and so thankful. He said, my friends prayed for me, mom. Again, lives that are impacted. Finally, in the last week and a half, Richard Lash went to be with Jesus. And I know many of you know him and love him. He went to be with Jesus, but I've heard many stories of people saying, you know, I felt prompted to go up there and spend some time with him before he went. I felt prompted to make a meal. I felt prompted to send a card, to make a phone call. And we were just talking about this with Terry last night. Those things all had an impact. They had an impact on the family. They had an impact to those around them. We could go on and tell these stories. To me, these stories are glimpses or windows into what God's eternal kingdom is going to look like. And these stories are also about what we can do to bring God's kingdom to earth today. And so I'm just going to leave that open-ended and just say, what does it look like? If we are all listening, we're all following, what kind of kingdom impact can we have today here on earth? There's two or three things I want to leave with us. This may not be the best place to put this, but some people think if I follow God, and I'm never going to have an issue. I'm not going to have any pain. There's not going to be any persecution if I follow God. God never promises that. In fact, when you follow His voice, sometimes it's going to be just the opposite. Sometimes you're going to face more persecution. God never promises that you're not going to face pain and persecution. What He does promise is that He's going to be there with you when you do go through it. You can look no further than back to Caleb and Joshua. When we looked at Caleb and Joshua, they followed God, but the people still wanted to stone him, right? People still wanted to stone him, and Caleb and Joshua still had to spend 40 years wandering in the desert. They got to enter the promised land, but they still had to wander for 40 years. So following God does not mean that you're going to live a life free of pain and persecution. Secondly, if you're unsure about all this, if you're unsure that you've ever heard the voice of the great shepherd Jesus, and you're unsure whether or not you're following Him, maybe today He's saying to you exactly what He said to Simon and Andrew. Get up out of the boat and come and follow Me. Trust Me with your life and come and follow Me. Are you listening today? Are you going to respond? Are you willing to respond? For the rest of us, what is God saying to you today? What has God been saying to you the last week, the last month? And if you follow, what does that look like for your life, for your family's life, for the life of the church? We sang a song last week, and we're going to sing it again this week. But what I want to do is take a couple of minutes and for us to just think about and meditate on what God is saying to us. And think about these words from that song. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters, wherever You would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Think about those words as you meditate. Is your trust truly without borders? Do you want it to be without borders? Or are there areas of your life that you're just not willing to fully follow God in? I think about this. Lead me where my feet no longer touch, right? It's kind of like the new kid that's in the swimming pool or in the ocean. And the second you get to a spot where your feet can't touch, it's all trust then, right? You're trusting your parents or you're trusting that your swimming ability. Take me where my feet can't touch anymore and I have to rely completely on You, God. I have to rely completely on You. So let's take a few moments here and just think about what God's saying to us today and how we're going to respond to that. And then we'll finish it with some songs. But let's pray. Father, we rejoice in You, and we are so thankful that You are a God that interacts with us. We have a relationship with You. You speak to us. We can hear Your voice. Teach us what it means to have a spirit like Caleb and to follow You wholeheartedly. Teach us what it means to follow when it's difficult, to follow when it may mean persecution. I pray that you talk to each one of us right now about what You would have us do and the impact that could have for You and for Your kingdom. Teach us what it means to have a faith in You that is without borders, Father. We pray for these things in Your name. Amen.